Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 9. This being a Discover Grace Sunday, I'm going to be doing something a little different than our Romans series. I'm going to be looking at a narrative, an account of Jesus in John chapter 9. We're not going to read this text to begin with. Instead, as we go through it, we're going to read it. So you're going to have your Bibles and be looking at them as we go through and pointing out things there. I hope you do have Bibles here today, and I hope that you are looking in the Word of God to make sure that what we are seeing is truly God's Word. John chapter 9, we have an account here, a narrative that is convoluted and fascinating. It would be simplistic to say that we have a record of Jesus healing a blind man. I mean, it would be simplistic because this is a long chapter, and you have Jesus showing up at the beginning of John 9, and Jesus showing up at the end of John 9, and the bulk of the entire passage, Jesus is nowhere in the passage. It's really about this man and his interactions with different individuals after he has his eyes have been blinded until his final interaction with Jesus Christ. Now, there is a danger whenever anyone preaches a narrative of Scripture. The danger is to do what we call spiritualizing the text. Now, it's a danger, and yet at the same time, there is a certain amount of spiritualization that is necessary in the New Testament. In other words, God obviously, after all the times in Scripture He refers to believers as those who have come from darkness to light, those, when he talks about the blindness of the Pharisees, he talks about the blindness of people's hearts, it'd be impossible for us not to recognize that when Jesus healed blind people, he was also giving us a picture, if you will, a spiritualized application that Jesus will also heal the spiritually blind. Now, spiritualization of a text can get out of hand. And you get to the point where people are coming up with all kinds of strange things from a word in a text. That's not the idea here. We want to make sure that we don't say more than the Scripture does, but we don't want to say less than was intended either. And so sometimes that's difficult to find that balance. I hope I'll find it today. All right? This is why you have Bibles. You make sure that I find that balance. Study this for yourselves. Look in God's Word. You can understand it. It is a complex narrative, though. My desire this morning is to examine this true story of the miracle of a blind man seeing in light of its historical context and then provide a spiritual application to souls whose spiritual eyes are blinded by sin. And hopefully clearly understanding that as Jesus opened the eyes of the physically blind, he too can and will open the eyes of the spiritually blind and those lost in the darkness of sin. Quickly, go through the background of what's going on here. I see as John 9 opens up, we see that phrase to begin with, and as Jesus passed by. In the end of chapter 8, verse 59, it says, then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And so we can see that there is a connection between chapter 8 and chapter 9 in this text. There's a connection there. What has happened here is that Jesus in John chapter 8 has had one of the most pivotal and one of the most fascinating days in his interaction with the Pharisees. Very powerful stuff in John chapter 8. It begins in John chapter 8, I believe, with Jesus trying to be tricked and duped by the religious leaders into making some kind of blasphemous statement. And so they bring to him a woman taken in adultery. Of course, they don't bring to him the man that was with her if she was taken in adultery. But they bring this woman taken in adultery and saying, what are you going to do about this, Rabbi? And Jesus, so beautifully and perfectly as only God can do, says, without saying a word, exposes their sin to where they are so ashamed of their sin, they walk out and leave with saying not a word from the oldest to the youngest, to where only the woman is standing there. And he looks up from writing on the ground, whatever he was writing, I have my ideas, looks up and says, where are your accusers? And Jesus doesn't say to her, and this is important, he doesn't say to her, well, I don't judge you. I accept you the way you are. You're fine. He says to her, I don't judge you. I don't accuse you either. I'm not here to, remember, he said, I came to save the lost, not to condemn them. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. So he deals with her sin, and he forgives her. And he expects her, as a forgiven person, to leave her lifestyle of sin. After all, what does it mean to be saved if we're not to be saved from sin if we don't leave the lifestyle of sin? And that's what he says here. So then you have the Pharisees who are troubled with this, obviously, because they were all guilty themselves of various sins, probably from the context of the very same sin of adultery. And think of how much adultery was going on amongst the Pharisees when Jesus says this. And so Jesus then speaks to all of them, and he exposes himself in using beautiful words, the reality of who he is, and he says, I am the light of the world. And this irritates and angers the Pharisees that are still around. They've come back, they've seen what's going on, and they say, you're a liar. Now, you say, well, what do you, they're that bold? Yeah, it's in the nice English, it says, thou bearest not true witness of thyself. But that's basically the same thing as saying, you're a liar, right? You're not telling the truth. You are not the light of the world. This is one of the occasions why I say so pivotal, because this is where Jesus pulls no punches. He says, I am the light of the world, and I'm paraphrasing this, okay, for time's sake. I am the light of the world, and the reason you don't see me is because I'm not your father. Your father is the devil. And because your father is the devil, you are blind and cannot see. I have come to bring light to the darkened eyes, but you cannot receive me. Now, that's pretty strong stuff. Jesus wasn't a wimp, right? He came out and he preaches it very clearly. Of course, if someone tells you your daddy is the devil and you have no connection to Abraham, of whom you hold yourself so dearly to, it might make you a little upset. It might make you a little bit bothered, and they are bothered by this. So they start to accuse him. They say, in the most mature fashion they could in accusations, no, we're not. You are. You're the one with the devil. You're the one. Of course, Jesus says to them, that's verse 52, by the way, he says, now we know that you have the devil. Because Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. You see what's going on with Jesus here, what he's building up to? And he builds up to this any further, and he basically, at the end of chapter 8, he says, yet ye have not known him, that's God. You don't even know God, he's telling the religious leaders, but I know him. And if you call me a liar, but if I were to tell you today and say I don't know him, that I don't have this relationship with him, I would be a liar. Because I come from him. And Abraham rejoiced to see my day. You know that phrase is so fascinating. He says, Abraham not only was, I've been having fellowship with Abraham for a long time now. Jesus has said, and ever since he died, he and I have been fellowshipping. And one of the things we fellowshipped about was he was looking forward to the day I was going to come down and talk to you. He was looking forward to the day I was going to come down to this earth. And he's in heaven today, he's in paradise today, excited and rejoicing in what I'm doing here today. Now that's a bold statement. Jesus is saying he's eternal. He's saying he knows Abraham, and Abraham's dead. That must mean that Jesus has been, before he came to earth, in the place of the dead, paradise. But then also indicating that Abraham is submissive and subservient to Jesus because he rejoiced to see his day. And he's the father of all these people who are accusing him. This gets them so angry. You're not even 50 years old, and you say you see Abraham? And Jesus says the most fascinating words I have found Jesus to ever say in the entire gospel narratives. And he says, before Abraham was born, that's the genao, the word there, before Abraham came into this world, before they cut his umbilical cord, before he began, before he had his beginning, I am. I existed. It's a different word. Before Abraham, genao, began, I am me. I simply was. Now you know why in verse 58-59, they picked up some stones and started trying to stone him. He had just said, I am eternal God. I've heard atheists say that Christians make Jesus say things he never said. I've heard atheists say, Jesus never claimed to be God. It can't get any clearer than right here. He was claiming to be God. And they hated him. And so he does a miracle. They're throwing stones. They pick up stones and he's gone. So not only does he say he's God, he does what only God can do. He just disappears. It says he passes through the midst of them. It doesn't say he ran and hid from them. It means he went right through where they were and they didn't even see him go. And he passed by. He was delivered out of their hands because it wasn't time yet. And then that brings us to John chapter 9. After that excruciatingly, just an important, amazing day, Jesus leaves and he goes back and rests. Now, most scholars believe that this, as he passed by, is connecting it in the sense of, and as after he had been delivered out of their hands, then this happened, meaning the next day. Upon this, an old idiom that means upon the next day, right after that, the next time. He's back at the temple. This is when he was at the temple. He goes from the temple. We find him back at the temple the next day. Right after that day, what does he do? They try to stone him. The next day, he gets up and he tells the disciples, we're going back to the temple. Fascinating, right? We're going back to the temple. I can just imagine the disciples, their minds are just going like crazy. They'd heard some things they'd never heard before that day. They'd seen things they'd never seen before. And he's going back to the place where they were going to stone him. And we find the disciples kind of just in silence at this point. And they're walking by. And we come into chapter 9. So as we continue this story, I want to look at the players in each account, in the account, as each one contributes a little more to the understanding of the scripture. We'll look at the destitute blind man, the disciples, the doubters, the dissemblers, and finally the deliverer this morning. So I want to first begin by looking at the destitute's awful condition. Destitute's awful condition. It says, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Literally, the concept, the man was born from the womb unable to see. Nothing in his delivery, nothing in his infancy brought the blindness upon him. It means he had never seen a day in his life. He was born a blind baby. How dismal. How sad. Person who will never say, well, don't you remember what it was like when you could see? He has no concept of sight. But I want you to notice who looks at that man in verse 1. It says, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which is blind from his birth. It doesn't say the disciples saw him. It doesn't say anybody else did. The man was there, and probably being the Sabbath day, which we find out later it was the Sabbath day, being the Sabbath day, he probably was sitting in silence because the beggars were not allowed to beg on the Sabbath day. They were allowed to sit there and to wait for alms to come, but when it was the Sabbath time, they were to sit there quietly, and often they would actually get more money out of that because more people would come by, and they'd just throw money at their feet, and they'd have to deal with what they got. So he's probably just sitting there. We find every other time, we find blind men crying out to Jesus, but here you don't see that. He's just sitting there silently, and Jesus sees him. Now, there must have been something in that look, because the disciples see the look of Jesus and then start talking about the blind man. I cannot help but imagine this look is a look of compassion. I cannot help but imagine this is a look of grace. This is a look of mercy. He just looks and he sees a man blind from his birth. Now we're going to get to the disciples in just a minute. But I want to notice something about this man, the destitute condition that he is in. He is blind from birth. It'd be incorrect to say that Jesus restores this man's sight, for he had never had sight. He was born this way. He had no hope of ever seeing and no experience to know what seeing might even be. He was in darkness from the moment his mother gave birth. What a powerful metaphor we see here. When we speak of spiritual blindness, we need to understand that it is the same condition in a man spiritually as it is for this man physically. We are blind spiritually from our birth. We have no hope. We are destitute. Psalm 53, David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. In the Hebrew, that does not mean the conception was sin. But during the conception, in the fact of my conception, sin was already present in me. David recognized his spiritual condition was as a sinner from before he was even born. We carry Adam and Eve's DNA, and therefore we carry their sin nature from birth. He is blind from birth, but also he is destitute. Without hope would be the best way to describe this man. After all, it's not that he could go to doctors and find some way to restore that which is lost. It's not that he could have some kind of medical procedure take place that could somehow fix that which went wrong. It was a genetic condition. It was a condition that from his birth, he was born with the inability to see. We don't know what it was that plagued him, but it wasn't some kind of infant disease that brought him to blindness. It was simply something he possessed from his genes, from his DNA. He just was born that way. And so no hope. He sat here, appears in silence. In other miracles, I said, beggars often seek healing, but being the Sabbath, it was common practice for the blind, lame, and diseased to sit in silence outside the temple. And men and women, as they are passing by, to maybe, if they feel pity, to throw money at their feet. What a pitiful picture emerges, though, from this first verse with the spiritual condition. And I would dare say that if you are not today, at some point you were in the same situation this man is in spiritually. Destitute. Without hope. No chance. Nothing. Without peace in this world. We are destitute, blind, and without hope from birth. But I want to move on a little bit here and see a couple other aspects of this narrative. The disciples' apparent confusion. I think it's fascinating. They start with making some very incorrect assumptions, right? Verse 2, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Incorrect assumptions. The assumptions made by his disciples is partly correct and partly wrong. Yes, because of sin, everything evil in this world occurs. But what they're suggesting is not that. They're suggesting that according to a Jewish superstition, Jews had these superstition that a person could knowingly sin within the womb and therefore bring upon judgment upon themselves from birth. That's not biblical. It's not in the Old Testament scriptures, but it was a common Jewish superstition they had. They also believed that the sins of the father would be visited upon the child, and if the father and mother did some kind of evil thing in their life, God would punish them by blinding their child. I find it fascinating that the disciples are jumping to these assumptions right away. I find it fascinating they're not asking God who they had seen, Jesus, who they had seen heal blind people. Why do you not heal this man? I find it interesting they don't look at Jesus, and when they see that look of Jesus, they don't say, that is such a pitiful situation. Instead, you find them getting so wrapped up in their theological assumptions and wanting to have the right answer to give Jesus and wanting to somehow prove to him how smart they are that they miss the man blind before them. In fact, this is the fascinating part of this story. The disciples make these assumptions. The community he'll come to after he's healed will say, you weren't really blind. The Pharisees will reject the whole thing. And here you have a blind man, and nobody sees a blind man. So, Jesus, thinking of the theological implications of this blind man, was it his parents' sin, as we know, can happen? Or was his some kind of sin in the womb? Maybe you can expose that to us. After all, you are the light of the world. He's the light of the world. He came to open the blind eyes. Not to get in arguing about how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. You see the serious nature here? The disciples are just messed up in their head here. Now, I don't blame them because I do the same thing. I see a world around me and I don't see blind people. Oh, that we would have the compassion of Jesus Christ to see the blind man and not the confusion of the disciples to argue about where the blindness came from. But there is a divine correction. Jesus lovingly and clearly corrects the disciples. We don't have time to read it all, but Jesus says this man didn't sin and his parents didn't sin, but he actually was born blind for one purpose only. And see, being God, I know that purpose, that the glory of God might be manifested in him, to display the glory of God, to display the glory of God. Now, there's a whole other sermon we could preach on that, but that's not the intent this morning. He corrects them, and then he says, I am here to heal people. That's literally what he is saying. I came to do the work. I came to do this. And then he assures them the same thing he said yesterday, I am the light of the world. Basically, he's pointing out that this is the practical application of him being the light of the world, that he can take care of this. He can open up the eyes. So when he had thus spoken, verse 6 tells us that he did something really unusual. He spits on the ground. Enough spit, by the way, to make a mud pile. Takes it, wraps it all together, and slaps some mud on the guy's eyes. And says, go wash in the pool Siloam. Now, I don't believe that, I think this would be an error to spiritualize this all out. Okay. I don't believe there's any deep spiritual truth as to being why he spat on dust and why spittle was used. I really believe the purpose here was the means that God was using. He used means here. God uses means to open people's spiritual blindness as well. He used a means here, and the means was to put the mud on the eyes of the guy. But you know something? It didn't heal him, did it? What had to happen? The man had to go wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam. There's nothing in history or scripture that tells us anything unusual about the pool of Siloam. It wasn't like the pool of Bethesda, where there was healing powers they believed come with it. This was just a dirty old pool. Reminds me of when Naaman was healed, dipping 7 times in the Jordan River. There was nothing special about the river. It was simply the obedience to the command of God. And that's why I believe you have this little paraphrase given by John, which is by interpretation sent. The pool of Siloam in Hebrew tongue means sent. See, the man was sent to go wash his eyes. Jesus expected a response from the man if his eyes were to be opened. Otherwise, he'd just walk around a blind man with mud on his face. But when he goes and he washes himself in the pool, he can see for the first time in his life. And he comes back to the place, and Jesus and the disciples are gone. They'd moved on. Now, for Jesus, we know it was intentional. He moved on. I'm not so certain about the disciples. What fascinates me, and this could be something we could go and speak about in detail, we're not going to, is the man can see, but the disciples are blinded. The man can see, but the disciples are blinded by their disputations and unconcern. But then we have in verses 8 through 12 a new player. The doubter's awkward concern. Look at verse, this is fascinating. Verse 8, now we have another scene in this narrative. The neighbors. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, and he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. Now, it's very interesting here. If you look at the original language, that word, he said, I am he, it's in the imperfect tense of the verb, meaning it's the idea of he repeatedly said it. So you get the idea of what is going on here is they're just saying, no, no, you can't be him. And he's saying, no, I am. It's me. And nobody believes him. They doubt it. He can't be you. That can't happen. Your eyes can't be you. What's the trickery here? But listen, who are these people? This is family and friends, is it not? The neighbors, the community. Everyone who rallies around the person who is blind. Well, that's what you'd think community does. Everybody who, you know, would be just, these are the ones who are supposed to come and say, your sight is restored. Oh, how I've prayed for this day. But when it comes, they can't believe it. And they say, you know what? You know who has the answers to all these problems? You know who can solve this for us? The Pharisees. They'll tell us what happened. Now, if they were in the temple the day before and heard the things Jesus said, they should assume the Pharisees couldn't tell them what happened here. Because the Pharisees had been royally embarrassed the day before. But they take him to the Pharisees. So, I think this is just a quick, brief thing. I notice what the blind man says when they ask him, the community asks him how his eyes were opened, verse 10. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes open? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus. Now, how would he know that? The disciples, remember, speaking to Jesus and talking to Jesus, had surely mentioned his name. He didn't know what he looked like, but he'd heard his name. And he was a man called Jesus. He didn't know where he was, though. So now, all he knows is what happened is that a man named Jesus did it. No doubt he heard the disciples talking, and so now the man can see, but the community is blinded by their doubt. They can't see. Now he brings them to the Pharisees, the dissemblers. The word dissemble means to cause disputation and rumblings and churnings of people. Isn't that a great description of the Pharisees? To just cause uproars and this and that. And in fact, we know it wasn't very easy to get the Pharisees to dissemble. Paul did it often. Jesus did it often. It didn't take very much to get them to argue amongst themselves. These are the leaders and their arrogant coercion here. As you move further into this account, the scene shifts. The man was alone, then surrounded by the community, and now the community, with all their doubt, take this man where they suppose their answers can be found. The religious establishment, the pious leadership can give them the answers, but the spiritual blindness that plagues the Pharisees is greater than the physical blindness that had impaired this man. Normally, these religious hypocrites might have rejoiced over a man's sight being given. It was a sign from God. It was a miracle. Praise for the miracle. But no, not in this sense, because they'd heard it was the man Jesus. We don't care if it was a miracle. It was from Jesus, and so we hate it. That was their response. It could not be of God, for this. If this man Jesus had truly opened this man's eyes, he had done so on the Sabbath. Therefore, he is a sinner. Now, the logic of the Pharisees is amazing to me. I'm going to say this and then look at these verses. This is the logic of the Pharisees. We'll see in a minute. The man says, "He healed me." They say, "How did he do it?" "He put mud on my eyes." Well, then he cannot be from God because he worked on the Sabbath. He put mud on your eyes. And everyone knows you don't put mud on someone's eyes on the Sabbath. How blind they are. Oh, how pitiful that this destitute man is looking for help and guidance. He looks to the religious establishment. He just wants someone to rejoice with him, to show him the man that has healed him. But they cannot do it, for there is a serious crime committed. He put mud on someone's eyes on the Sabbath day. And that's just too serious for him to be of God. He cannot be of God. That's what they say. Look at this. They brought, verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he'd received his sight. He said unto them, "He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed it, you see." Therefore said some of the Pharisees, "This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." Others said, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" And there was division among them. They say unto the blind man again, "What sayest thou of him that he opened thine eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." Do you see the gradual faith of the man growing? The man, Jesus, wait, he can't be just a man. He's a prophet, meaning one sent from God. He had to be one sent from God. Of course, the Jews do not believe, verse 18, that he had been blind at all. What's this trickery? No one believes the man. And yet he had been at the temple probably every day his entire life. But no one believes. I mean, just think of the ridiculous nature of this. They assumed he had orchestrated some lifetime of a scam. He'd been pretending to be blind for years so that he might stand before us today. So they call his parents in. Now, his parents are very serious people. They understand what's happening here. If you look at the verses down, verse 20, his parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now saith, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes? We know not. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself. Now, I believe the parents knew what happened. I think the son told his parents what happened. I think this because of what they say, what the Bible says in verse 22. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. They lied. They said they didn't know. That's what it's saying here, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. That, by the way, that phrase "put out of the synagogue" means excommunicated. Not just unable to worship on Sabbath in the synagogue anymore, but your job's gone. You're dead to your family. You've got no life left. Try finding food at any normal price after you've been put out of the synagogue. As you walk up to the storefront and they lock the doors on you because you can't get in. Excommunicated, cast out, an outcast. Parents recognize this is what's going to happen if we say this Jesus healed him. So we're not going to say this. Jesus healed him. So, verse 24, they bring the man again to question him again, to ask him, how did it happen? But they already know, we know from reading this, they don't really want to know how it happened because they'd already agreed ahead of time that if anybody said Jesus did it, they were going to excommunicate them. They don't care. They're trying to coerce the man into blaspheming, into saying something against God, but the man is saying, my experience is different. I can't go against what happened. I love verse 27. He answers them again and says, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? No, you got to get the idea of what this man is saying here. I love this. Here's the blind man that was blind, you know, and he's healed. Never seen these Pharisees before a day in his life. He heard them speak, but he'd never seen them before a day in his life. He's standing there, and he's just sick and tired of them constantly asking what happened. He already told them. And so he says, why are you so interested in knowing this? Do you want to serve this Jesus too? Do you want to be his disciples too? Of course, horror of horrors, you cannot say that. I mean, that just throws them into this outrage. And they say, then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spake to Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said, now this is so illuminating. This man's going to teach the religious elite. The man answers and says, why herein is a marvelous thing? How can you say you don't know who he is? Why is this a marvelous thing that you know not from whence he is, and yet he opened mine eyes? Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, he heareth him. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Now, I need to explain very quickly what this man is really saying here. This is a progression. He's saying more than he is a prophet. He is saying, in essence, he is the Messiah. Now, let me explain why I'm saying that he's saying that. Some of the words he uses there. He says, first of all, this man is not a sinner. Now, the Jews always believed that the Messiah would be perfect. The perfect Lamb, perfect Savior, perfect Redeemer. He is not a sinner. He's done something that no man has ever done or ever could do. No man openeth the eyes of one born blind. And that phrase, we're not of God, basically means proceeds from God. Proceeds from God. Or sent from God, of God. He is basically saying, this man is of God. Not just that he is a messenger from God. He is of God. We might say it today, this man is God. He did what no man can do. Here's the man instructing the religious leaders. Now, I also believe that that's what he is saying because of their response. Look at their response. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And what do? They cast him out. Same phrase as excommunicate. Now, why would they excommunicate him if he's saying the man's a prophet? Many people said Jesus was a prophet. No, they agreed they were going to excommunicate those who said, as it says in verse 22, that Jesus is the Christ. They recognized what this man was saying. They recognized this man was saying Jesus is the Christ. So, what do you have here? You have a man who is worse off now that he can see than he was before. Before, he could get money by sitting at the temple. He can't go to the temple anymore. Before, people in his community would give him alms and help him out. He's outcast. He's marked. He's useless. He's got no future. In fact, humanly speaking, he's more hopeless than he was before he was blind, before he could see, right? But this is the crux of the whole account. The deliverer's absolute conversion. We've looked at different individuals, but this is the important one. How do you can't even preach this, you just got to read it. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they cast him out. And when he had found him, who? Jesus came looking for the man. My dear friends, aren't you glad that Jesus came looking for you? Aren't you glad that Jesus found you? You were hopeless. You were destitute. You had no desire for anything else because you knew nothing else besides your sin. But Jesus found you. And he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord?" That means master, doesn't mean Jehovah. "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him," that means now, "and it is he that talketh with thee." Isn't that just beautiful the way Jesus answers that? You can see him. The man was blind before, now you can see him. In other words, Jesus is saying, "I am the Son of God." Once again, did Jesus ever claim to be God? Right here. "I am the Son of God," he's saying. That delivers absolute conversion. Now we cannot neglect to recognize that Jesus' approach to the man was not enough. I'm not saying that man must partner with God in salvation, but when Jesus offers salvation, he expects a response out of man. He says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He expects that. There are demands that the gospel has upon a person. Jesus draws, Jesus saves, but he places demands on a person when they hear the gospel. My friend, if you are here today without Jesus Christ, there is a demand that is divinely placed upon you today. What must you do with this Jesus? The response was not to become religious, to be baptized, to give tithes, to do rituals or works, or to pray a sinner's prayer. The response was to believe. But notice that the man spoke, because as we looked in Romans, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The man articulated his faith. "I believe." He said, "Lord, I believe." His heart of faith loosened his lips in confession and humbled his body in worship. No one is delivered from spiritual darkness and despair unless they rest. They believe in Jesus Christ alone as their eternal reward. Nothing added to that. Call out to him in confessional faith and then bow before him in worship. Notice the man called him after this. He said, "Lord." Although he had been seeing all day, for the first time, now he saw spiritually for the first time that Jesus Christ was his Redeemer and Deliverer. Jesus' response sums up this narrative, and he is speaking spiritually here, not physically here. Verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see." Now that's why I say it's okay to spiritualize that portion of it, because Jesus does it. He's speaking spiritually there. He says, "I came in this world not to give you eyesight, but that those that are blinded in their sin can see. Those that are lost in darkness can see the light of the world. That's why I came. I came to seek and to save that which were lost, and they which see might be made blind." Now we'll look at that in just a second. Jesus came for this reason. He came into the world that he might make judgment, opening the eyes of those who are spiritually blind, those who long to see God, but closing up the eyes who care nothing for the things of God. God closes the eyes of those who think they have no need of justification. They are seeking to justify themselves. God blinds the eyes of those who will not recognize their destitute condition. This is why God says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the day of temptation in the wilderness." There's coming a day if a person hardens their hearts and will not see God, will not believe on him, that he will blind them eternally and they will never see him. And therefore, we must preach with urgency. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today while it is called today. There may not be tomorrow. God closes the eyes who think they have no need of justification. He says, I didn't come to heal those that are already well. Now we know no one is well. And so what he means by that is, I didn't come to heal those who don't think they're sick. I came to heal those who think they're sick. I came to open the eyes of those who say, I'm blind. No one can come to God in deliverance, in justification, in salvation until they say, woe is me. I am a sinner. I am unclean. I am wicked. I am filthy. I need nothing but hell. Until one bows in penitence before God, they cannot have their eyes opened by him. Not because he is unable, because he will not. God gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud. That's James, he says that. So some Pharisees provide a snarky response. Jesus answers them. Their snarky response is this. So you're saying we're blind? We're the religious people. Are we blind too? Now, the way Jesus puts this, it's not easy to put in English. I'm trying my best to try to explain it. Jesus says to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. What he means by that, if you were blind, you would recognize that you need me to forgive you and you would be forgiven. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. In other words, he's agreeing with them, yes, you are blind. And this is what he is saying. You're so blind, you think you can see. You're so blind, you think you have perfect sight. And if the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. Jesus will say it another time. You're so blind, you think you can see. Your response of arrogance and self-sufficiency, we see, reveals your blindness and guilt. You are yet in your sin. So in closing today, I'd like to speak a few words of application from this narrative, and then we'll be done. It's so rich. We could spend days working through this text. I thought of how to try to condense it down into one sermon. It's just hard to do. Plus, you know me. That's very hard to do. But dear friend, one can never come to enjoy the blessing of salvation in Christ and the relationship that God affords if he doesn't, first of all, see himself as blind and destitute in need of one to deliver him. Right? How we view ourselves is important. Because if we view ourselves as having no need of a deliverer, we will have no deliverer. If we don't see the need to flee the wrath to come, all we will know is the wrath to come. And that's important. So long as we think we are not blind, we can deliver ourselves from our sinful guilt and able to obey God through the strength of our own religious convictions, our spiritual eyes will never be open to see the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and complete and sufficient for our forgiveness. So long as we see our sin as no big deal and just the way I am, as acceptable to God or not as filthy as it is, we will never see God nor his kingdom. And that's important. Every soul here today, whether you're a member of a church or not, must acknowledge before God at some point in their life that they are a sinner in absolute deserving of an eternity in the lake of fire. I'm so thankful, even though I didn't like it at the time, I'm so thankful that God exposed me to that truth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, that's homosexuality, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Did you catch that? That's strong stuff, isn't it? That's offensive. In fact, if this were to go out in the newspaper tomorrow morning, I'd be such a person filled with such hate speech. But I got to tell you, the rest of the verse is important. There are many other places where lists of sins are given, not to point out an exhaustive list, but rather to show that all that is opposed to the nature of God disqualifies men and women from being a part of God's kingdom and enjoying a relationship with him. Grace is not overlooking sin and immorality, rather God taking the punishment for our sin upon himself and thereby removing the guilt through his vicarious atonement and changing our lives to live away from that sin. Grace is not a license to sin, but rather a motivation to resist our former lifestyle and sin. So why do I reference this specific list in 1 Corinthians 6? Because of what the next verse says in verse 11. Such were some of you. There is no sin that is beyond the capability of God's forgiveness. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 6:11, but ye are washed, renewed as a new creature. We are new creatures. Ye are sanctified, separated, set apart from the sinful blindness. Ye are justified. Our standing before God is made right. But he goes on in 6:11, and says that this is only through the name of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. My dear friend, if you have never turned, repented of your sin, and come to rest in Jesus Christ's satisfactory payment that we read this morning in Mark 15 for your sin on the cross, you are yet in your sins and will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is not about elitism or me or anyone else at Grace Baptist Church being better than anyone else. For just like the Corinthians, and such was I. But there be some here today who must honestly say, and I still am. It doesn't have to be that way. You can say and rejoice with the saints, and such were we. We were that way. We were apart from God, but we are no longer apart from God. But now we are forgiven. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are serving a great Savior. I was a great sinner, but now I serve a great Savior. Will you not be counted among the delivered today? But you might ask, what must I do to be saved? Think back to the blind man in closing. The disciples couldn't help him because they were blinded by their prejudices and judgmental nature. The doubters couldn't help him. They were his community, his family, his friends, but they were unable to do anything for him. Your community, church, or social gathering cannot help you with spiritual blindness. The religious of the day could not help because they were so caught up with their dissembling, envy, and strict observance of the laws and rules, they were just as blind. There was only one who could deliver him. That was one, the man, the prophet, no, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so the man, recognizing his sin, believed, said, Lord, I believe, and fell on his face and worshiped. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I thank you for this day. Lord God, you are our Savior, our Redeemer. And if there is one here today who is yet without sin, yet without Christ, yet in their sins, I pray that today would be the day of deliverance. They would say, Lord, I believe, and fall down and worship. Thank you for that day when you transferred your robes of righteousness to mine, took my sin upon yourself. And it's in these things and because of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.